Reading from Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, starting with verse 16. Matthew chapter 19, starting with verse 16. The Bible says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." The 19th chapter of Matthew records a dialogue or a conversation that occurred between Jesus and a man somewhere along the coast of Judea, beyond the Jordan. And it was a time in which a multitude would have been present here, quite a crowd and gathering. And Jesus here was teaching. And while he was teaching, this man comes through the crowd. And he kneels down, according there to one account, to Mark's account. And he asked the Lord about what he needed to do in order to be saved, in order to inherit eternal life. And when the Lord began to answer his question, the dialogue itself does not really appear to last all that long. The Bible says that this man went away there in chapter 19, verse 22 of Matthew. And when I read this, I myself am made aware of the fact that an observation has been pointed out that about only three times in the New Testament do we directly read about someone who went away from Jesus. We often read about those who are drawn to him and come to him quite eagerly. But on three occasions, we read about men who have gone away from Jesus. For example, in John chapter 13 and verse 30, we find that Judas Iscariot went out, that is, abandoned Jesus immediately. And then there's the occasion of the Apostle Peter in Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 75, after he had denied the Lord three times, the Bible tells us he went out and wept bitterly. So there's Judas, there's Peter. Of course, we could also talk about how thousands walked with Christ no more there in John chapter 6 when he refused to use food as a drawing power towards the truth. But we're focusing in on that phrase, went out or went away. So there's Judas, there is Peter, and this man right here in Matthew chapter 19. And so I myself have got to tell you that if we're going to take Bible statistics, and I do believe personally we're safe in doing that at times, this would tell me that if one walks away from the Lord, if one turns away from Christ, then potentially there's about a 66% chance that they will not come back. Three walked away, only one was restored to the Lord. That's, of course, the Apostle Peter. Not this man, as far as the written record is concerned. And, of course, we know what transpired and happened with Judas Iscariot. But if you look here at this man, he had every appearance of one who was seeking to know and seeking to grow in his knowledge and in his comprehension of his obligations. He was dutiful. He was genuinely invested in learning what to do in order to be saved. And I have to compliment that attitude. He seemed to be one who was willing to listen. It can be hard enough to find people like that in the world today. He emerges as one who is eager to learn and discover. He had every appearance of being a disciple in the making. And you just stop and ponder just how influential he could have been with all of his resources. What an inspiration if he could have just but made the selfless, heroic sacrifice. But his story, as it turns out, has a darker end, does it not? The Bible tells us he went away. He departed from the Lord. He was not willing to fully and completely commit himself. So he just simply removes himself sorrowfully. No doubt with his shoulders bowed low, stooped over. And that is what prompted Jesus to say there in verses 23 and 24 of our text. Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into life, to enter into the kingdom of God. What must I do to be saved? What is required of me to go to heaven? Jesus said, this is what is required and expected of you, dear sir. But the man went away sorrowful in an unsaved condition. Now, there are three accounts here to this story, and I would encourage you to inspect those and examine those on your own time. For instance, you could look there at the 10th chapter of Mark, and you can see how it is phrased and recorded there by Mark. You could also look at the 18th chapter of Luke and see the same story that is penned by Luke. But if we begin to compile these stories, each individual narrative talking there about this same experience here, and if we study it all with a careful and discerning eye, then we start to get a better idea about this man here. And so in the first place, as I think about this man, I see that he was not only rich, but he was very rich. Luke chapter 18, verse 23. And so that tells you that he is very well off. He is very well to do. Now, how exactly he came into his money, whether he earned it through hard labor or he happened to inherit all of it, we're just not told. But money he did have. In fact, he's just rolling in it. Now, we must understand, the Bible does not condemn wealth. Of course it does not. A lot of times you'll find people that are of the opinion or mind that it does. And they think that inherently the Bible is condemning wealth and that a wealthy person will never be able to go to heaven. And that is simply not true. Abraham was rich. Job was rich. I believe that we could certainly make the case that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were wealthy men. They possessed a great deal of prosperity. But they had their priorities straight. God first, man second, and everything else third, fourth, and fifth, etc. But wealth can pose obstacles, and wealth can pose challenges. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, there in verse 10, you have an often quoted but misquoted verse. It is not that money is the root of all evil, but the love of money. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You see, wealth did not make this man here evil because wealth simply does not do that. Rather, it's one's attitude toward wealth that can become the problem, that can become the stickler. Verse 9 of 1 Timothy 6 declares, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. There are men and women out there who have sold their souls to the dollar. They bow down to it. And the rich young ruler joins that cadre of people. He was young. Matthew 19 verse 20 tells us so. Now that happens to be a relative term, admittedly. What exactly is young? You can talk to those that have lost about all their hair and are quite drooping now, and they'll tell you about how many years young they are. But one thing is so. When God determined to describe this man as young, here was a man who seemingly had his whole future ahead of him. It would not be someone who was winding down. He was not in the twilight of his life, or one who happened to have a foot in the grave, or we could say one foot there in the casket and another on a banana peel. He had a lot going for him. There were verdant green pastures before him of life and love and good times and memories to take in and absorb. The Bible says that he was also a ruler, Luke 18, verse 18. And that's why when we patch all of this together, we correctly refer to this man as the rich young ruler, because we don't want to take just one text in isolation. So we have a composite here. We have a good sketch. Now, that he was a ruler meant that he was in a position of power to lead and to command. He gave orders and they would have been promptly followed, hopefully. Some have surmised that he was respected likely in his social standing within his community, but whether or not his subjects liked him may be really a different story. They had to obey what he said because he simply had charge. I do suspect, though, that they did like him because he's claiming at least to keep a lot of the commandments of God. And we might indeed appreciate someone with moral integrity, one who is an authority who happens to love his neighbor as himself, for instance. We know, therefore, that he was a moral person. That's Luke 18, verse 21, but also here in the text we've just read there, Matthew 19, verse 20. When he asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Well, you know the commandments," referring there to a good portion of the Ten Commandments. "You need to honor your father and your mother. You're not supposed to be murdering. You're not to commit adultery. You're not to steal or bear false witness," etc. So he goes through a whole list of things, and the young man declares, "I have done all of that from way, way back, from childhood." Basically, that's what is getting across to us here, because you see, he was already described as a young man. So if he kept it all from his youth, that takes you way back, perhaps nearly to the cradle, so to speak. And there are some who would want to say that he really didn't do all of these things. But friends, Jesus accepted his assessment. And I want to accept it as well, as best as I can here. I'm inclined to. I'm going to conclude from this that he was a very moral person. Jesus did not say, "Why, you happen to be guilty of bald-faced lies." It wasn't, "Liar, liar, pants on fire." No, he's conceding that in a lot of these respects here, you are an upright individual. But you see, one cannot get to heaven by good deeds alone. And I'd suggest, too, that with his morality, that probably would have helped his image within the community. I mean, as a ruler, as a politician, he likely would not have been a tyrant. He would not have been oppressive. No doubt that would contribute to winning the esteem of those who happen to be under his jurisdiction. Much like we could think about rulers and magistrates or even presidents of yesteryear. We could talk about George Washington or Abraham Lincoln, those who are touted even today because of their perceived honesty and good character, tested and tried. But beyond this man being good and moral, he was also quite religious. He says, "I've kept these things, the commandments of the Lord, the commandments of Jehovah, since Moby Dick was a guppy. I mean, all my life here." And it also point out for you to ponder that this may indeed speak quite well of his parents. That the parents had done a good job with him. They taught him the difference between right and wrong. And he was trying earnestly to condition his life in such a way that would reflect that knowledge. So here is a religious, spiritually minded individual. I've kept all of this here from day one and up. And from at least one standpoint, I think he was also a courageous individual. Now, yes and no, so let me finish all of this here. No, in that he couldn't make the necessary sacrifice, but consider this. Consider when you study out Mark's account there, in Mark chapter 10, verse 17, it tells you that he came running and he kneels down before this despised carpenter from Nazareth in front of a sea of people amassed around. I don't believe he did that just to make himself look good. He's exposed himself here to the scrutiny of each and every eye. And when one happens to come forward, say at the invitation, after a service, they make themselves somewhat vulnerable before men. They have a spiritual need that they want to see met. They're confessing that they've had shortcomings and they are in need of God's great assistance and the assistance of God's holy people. That takes a measure of courage. I might say great courage at that. He kneels before this poor Galilean and calls him master. You know what? There are people today who would never think of doing that. And they sometimes claim to be Christians, but they're not going to bow the knee or their heart to the Lord. There were people back in his day here who would not have done that. They believed in him, but would not confess him lest they be put out of the synagogue. So you see, on the surface of this here, I feel that we're inclined to say, this is quite impressive. This is quite special. We'd be honored to know this guy, maybe. We'd love to have him in our circle of friends. And by the way, he was willing to confess Jesus before men. So I'll tell you something. This man knew his heart, at least to a good degree. But Jesus also knew his heart and knew it even better than he did. The man asked a very penetrating question, a very critical question. He asked of the Lord, "But what do I still lack?" Verse 20 of Matthew 19. And that happens to form and comprise our study here for a few moments. What do I still lack? He's saying, to paraphrase now, I've done all of this here, these good things, and I've lived a very good life. But something seems to be amiss. Dreadfully so. He asked the Lord, now, do you see anything that I'm still lacking? Because I get the distinct impression that I do. So what is it? My mind is troubled. My spirit is vexed. My nerves are unsettled. So I have come to you with great haste and earnestness. And I love the Lord's response to him. Please do not overlook how Jesus has the standards set pretty high. The Lord did not ignore a problem that is an internal problem. Rather, he divulged it. He put the beamlight of truth on it. He brought it there to the surface. He made it breach the top layer of the soul. You see, because this happened to be buried deeply within this man's heart. So Jesus answers, yes, you are correct. There is a problem here. If you want to be perfect or complete, go sell what you have. Come follow me. Jesus examined it all head on. Mark's account puts it this way. Sell whatever you have. Luke's account uses the word all. Sell all that you have. And to be quite blunt about this, this is precisely what caused all of this to pivot. This is precisely what bothered this man here. I mean, he was willing to do about all of the externals. He's taking care of crossing the T's and dotting the I's. He's willing to go to the temple. He's willing to go over there to the synagogue. He's willing to be squeaky clean here, there, and nearly everywhere. But when it comes to turning loose of what is officially and actually controlling him, this he says, I cannot do. I will not do it. No, he's not ready to go that far. So in some of the saddest words we have in all Scripture, it tells us he walked away sorrowful. Now, when we look at this, as with any narrative about the life of Christ, it is incumbent upon us and necessary for us to ask, what exactly would the Lord have me to get out of all of this here? How am I supposed to apply this? What am I to take from it? Well, there are a number of lessons, but I want to share at least a few with you. Three this morning that I want for us to grasp. Number one, true and genuine discipleship is costly. And I'm not talking about a charade or masquerade here. I'm not talking about Sunday morning only Christianity and religion. I'm talking about true discipleship is something that is costly. And I grant that that can present a bit of a conundrum or a bit of an enigma, because we talk about how we are saved by grace, and yes, the Bible does point that out. So on the one hand, yes, we're saying that salvation is free, but on the other hand, it is extremely costly. And what might seem to be a puzzle or a riddle, ladies and gentlemen, I assure you it is not. And we could certainly talk more about that. Yet now let me focus in on this. If all I can see here is that Jesus is saying that to be a Christian, I've got to be poverty stricken. I've got to get rid of all of my holdings, liquidate all my investments and donate them, and I've got to live in a monastery or a commune out there somewhere and take this vow of poverty. If all that I see is that right there, then dear ones, I believe that I am unattentive to what is actually here. If I gather from this that all Jesus wants is a group of homeless, penniless people dependent on the federal government, then I believe I've missed the lesson. I've missed the correct picture. For that's what would happen if every Christian gave their last penny away. But rather over there in Luke chapter 14, Jesus announced before swarms and heaps of people eager to hear him those words of salvation. And listen how he boldly declares the truth about priorities. He says it like this here in Luke chapter 14, there in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, of course, we could balance that out with the way that Matthew puts that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, the idea of being loveless, yes. But look there at the next part of that. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It's just an impossibility. You can't just be talking the talk without walking the walk. And to put a bit of a period on this, you look there at verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. I tell you, that gets quite real, doesn't it? Yes, it does. What's in our heart? This is what it's about here, true discipleship. What Jesus is underscoring is that we cannot be saved if we want to drag something with us out of the world. If we want to lean on something and hold desperately onto it and worship and honor it above and beyond Him, dear ones, we cannot make it. We can't trust anything but the Lord. But a lot of people want to trust their fame and their fortune. They trust their ancestry, who they are, what they've always perhaps been about. Jesus replies in a word, you are loving something other than me. Give it up. Quit it. And there are a number of people who continue to have this very same frame of mind, like the reluctant rich young ruler. Oh no, that price is way too high. I'm not going to stop my sinful ways. It could be a destructive, nasty habit, and they try in every form to justify it. Some won't give up a temper. They can even pride themselves in that. Why, I'll just speak my mind regardless of how unfair it is and how inappropriate it happens to be. You see, one can blow everything else away but still end up being lost if there is but one idol that happens to remain and abide. I mean, you might have parted with 99.9% of the entrapments and distractions, but if you're going to hold on to that 0.1%, just 0.1%, let me tell you, if we put the microscope on that 0.1%, you're going to find something quite disturbing. In the end, you happen to be possessed by that 100%. And that happens to be your heart, or my heart, the true summation of it. For where your treasure is, there your heart shall be also. Jesus is wanting this man to give him his heart. The man says, I can't do that. I won't do it. I shall not. I tell you something else. We can also see that those who refuse will depart. Those who will not walk with Christ will indeed walk away or abscond. They will. Put it down. No ifs, ands, and buts about it. You know, the popular notion today is that we ought not to really denounce sin strongly. Don't tell people what is truly required of them. Do not call names, irrespective of any special point to be made. And we're not to be preaching out against moral matters that are sinful. We're not to be talking about vices too specifically. You look at many of the televangelists and see how they preach. Joel Osteen, for instance, they're on TV. And church members today often have that position that we ought not to talk about, say, social drinking. We ought not to talk about dancing, especially when it comes near, therefore, the young people to go there to the prom. Don't be talking about putting on bathing suits and going to the beach somewhere or immodesty. No, no, no. You see, that kind of plain preaching is repugnant to a lot of people. It's just not popular. We need a positive gospel. Some say you can get more flies with honey than vinegar. But ladies and gentlemen, we are not in the work of attracting flies. We want souls, and we want souls to know God's word. So with gentleness and patience and forbearance and with great goodwill toward them, we speak the truth of God. A good question to ask is, did Jesus run this rich young ruler away? I mean, did he run him off? There are some who might say, well, by such straight talk, potentially. But the truth of the matter is, no, Jesus did not push him away. Rather, Jesus loved this individual. He was drawing him. The record tells you there in Mark chapter 10, verse 21, that Jesus, looking at him, loved him. But loving one does not always mean telling them what is popular, comfortable, or easy, or convenient. What was the problem? Fundamental in nature. This man was unwilling to pay the price. And what Jesus says, we all have to learn from. You see, today we reason, well, I don't really want to say anything that might offend or that might hurt anybody's feelings out there. Jesus said directly, give it up. What more can we add? Number one, sell what you have. Two, give it to the poor. Three, come follow me. Three things, sell, give, come. How about it? You can do it. You can do it. He didn't want to. Friends, our job is simply to teach the truth, to preach the word, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, and be instant in season and out of season, when it's easy and when it is not. And when Paul there, the apostle, is talking there to his son in the faith, Timothy, he's not telling Timothy, Timothy, make the word acceptable to your audience. No, make it available to your audience. When he says preach the word, he's not telling Timothy make it palatable, popular, or pleasant there to the ears. Rather, he's saying make it plain. And that's exactly what is needed in the 21st century, even as it was needed back there in the first century. Plain forthright teaching of God's Word. When one hardens their heart to the leadings of God's Word, it can become easier and easier to refrain from the appeals of true friends and loved ones. Let's not find ourselves in that predicament there. But there's also a third and last lesson I want for us to pull from this. Jesus was not about to, nor did he ever, lower the price in order to keep here this young man in the fold. If ever we go shopping, we know that we can look for some deals and good sales that are out there. For me, I'm usually in and out. I'm not a shopper. I don't really care to be there in the malls for very long. But if I do go, I'm going to be looking there, usually like at the sale rack or the bargain table. That's not a terribly bad idea, especially with the price of things today. Can't hurt to at least check it out or give it a browse. It's not a bad idea. You can find yourself a discount. Things are marked down on the clearance rack. You get this half off and then half off of being half off, et cetera, all the way down. So you've got the best buy possible. But see, Jesus did not deal with salvation that way. He doesn't put out there a bargain table. He doesn't say, come over here and check out my sales rack for you. You see, for others it happened to be this price over here, but for you it's going to be far less. I'm going to reduce it there for you. He doesn't do that just to get us to make the purchase. He does not chase after this man, does he? Well, how about 15%? Can we go to maybe 20%? Can we negotiate here? He said it at 100%, didn't he? Jesus did not forget or forgive the consequences of this man's covetousness and his materialism. He didn't drop that just in order to have another disciple. But hold on, Lord. I thought the point was to grow. I thought the whole deal of the design was to get bodies in the building to pack the pews, right? Rather, Jesus says, the main issue is true conversion. Truly committed people. Those who are dedicated to the cause. When the man asked, what do I still lack? Watch how the Lord did not answer him. Oh, nothing. You're all right. You've arrived. I mean, you've just done the best that you could. And you're better than most people out there. And as a matter of fact, you're better than some of my apostles here who bicker and fight amongst themselves. So just come on in. He doesn't do that, right? And the reason is because Jesus does not lower the price. And I tell you something else. He did not lower the price when it came to his own physical family, his own flesh and blood. Of course, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But Mary there was his mother. You see, some are as straight as a fireplace poker until it applies to something at home. And then they're inclined to rethink their position and shift their position and adjust it. Jesus was not that way with his family. Matthew chapter 12, verse 47. Oh, hey, Jesus, your mom and your brothers are here. They want a word with you. They want to bend your ear. Jesus said, well, you raise an interesting point. I'm paraphrasing. Who are my mother and my brothers? It's all who do and keep the law and will of God, the will of my Father, my true Father there in heaven. Jesus did not even lower it for Mary and his brother James and all the rest. He will not lower it for us, for you or for me either. There in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Powerful words were uttered by Christ our Savior. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. If that's what we end up hearing, what a sad and awful and fateful day it will be. Someone said, no one ever came to Jesus with more than this man, and no one ever left with less. If this man had this opportunity today, he'd be willing to give up everything that he owned in a heartbeat. You know why? Because he for sure doesn't have it today. He'd clung to it, but it was just grasping for the wind. It fell right through his fingertips. Yes, he might have been judged by the people by what he had or didn't have, and so he really felt deep down he needed all of that stuff. It gives me security. But how short-sighted to really snub in the end the one who gave true spiritual security, Jesus Christ. And what makes this so relevant is that today, this man doesn't have that opportunity anymore that he once did. We know that if the rich young ruler were here, he would say, without skipping a beat, I would have sold it all. I should have given it all, for I certainly have it no more. If the rich young ruler were sitting here in a pew before us, he would do all to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. No hesitation, no reservation about it. But alas, he cannot. Yet what would he tell you? He would say that no price is too high to pay. Surrender all to Jesus. I surrender all. Can that be in your heart? Like that familiar song? Can it resonate deep within your spirit? And may you make full proof of that by submitting to the gospel plan for your salvation. Believing in Jesus, the Son of God, repenting of sin, confessing Christ and being immersed in a watery grave, raised to walk in newness of life, upward and onward, heavenward bound, being faithful until death. If we could help you toward that end, please come down to the front. We'll stand now and sing the song that's been announced.